Scripture this morning comes from Ruth chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a man who was prominent from the clan of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "I want to go out to the field and glean among the ears of grain after whomever I may find grace." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went, and she came, and she gleaned in the field after the harvesters. And she happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And here comes Boaz from Bethlehem. And he said to the harvesters, "Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "May Yahweh bless you." And Boaz said to his young man who was over the harvesters, "To whom does this girl belong?" And the young man who was over the harvesters answered, "She's the Moabitess girl who returned with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the harvesters." And she came, and she has continued from then in the morning until now. Her sitting in the house has just been a little bit. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Will you not listen to me, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Moreover, you must not pass off from this one, but you must cling to my maiden girls. Let your eyes be on the field where they are harvesting, and you shall go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And if you're thirsty, you shall go to the vessels, and you shall drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face to the ground, and she said, "Why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should notice me, since I'm a foreigner?" Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully told to me all that you have done with your mother-in-law after the death of your husband, that you left your father and your mother in the land of your relatives, and you went to a people you had not known before. May Yahweh repay your work, and may you receive full wages from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she said, "I found grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you have spoken to the heart of your maidservant. And yet I am not like one of your maidservants." Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat from the bread, and you shall dip your piece of bread in the wine." So she sat to the side of the harvesters, and he served her parched grain, and she ate and was filled and had some left over. Then she rose up to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't insult her. And you must even pull out some of from the bundles for her and leave them, and she will glean, and don't rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until the evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she lifted it up and went into town, and she showed her mother-in-law what she had gleaned. She brought out and gave to her what she had left over from her meal. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where have you worked? May the one who took notice of you be blessed." And she told her mother-in-law where she had worked. She said, "The name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, who has not forsaken his faithful love to the living and the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our circle of redeemers." Ruth said, the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You are to stay with my young people until the harvest, all my harvest is finished.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "That's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young girls, lest they might abuse you in another field." So she stayed with the young maidens of Boaz to glean until barley harvest and wheat harvest was finished. And she stayed with her mother-in-law. Perhaps none of you have histories in your family of making homemade ice cream. We used to do it when I was a child. And I used to look forward to those times because I knew that when they finished and they pulled that beater out of the can, if you're familiar with the process, that would then be placed into a cake pan along with a spoon, and I would be the one, mostly, that would get to lick it and scoop the remainders of that up. The problem was that my dad was very thrifty, very frugal, you get the picture. And he kept as he pulled that beater out of the canister, he would always keep scooping it off back down into the can, so that when he finally put the beater into the cake pan, there really wasn't that much left on the beater to eat. I was kind of deprived. Fortunately, the Lord God of Israel was not so frugal in the instructions that he gave Israel in his law in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. He told Israel that when they were harvesting their crops, not the harvest, the corners of the field, leave it. Let the widows and the orphans and the sojourners that don't have land and so on, let them take that. Let them harvest it. Let them have that for food. It was the same with other things. He said, for example, if you, in Deuteronomy 24, if you happen to forget during harvest, "Oh, I left a sheaf of grain out in the field." Don't go get it. Leave it there. Let the sojourner and the widow and the orphan have it. Just forget about it. And if you're harvesting your olive crops and you beat your olive trees and knock the olives down on the ground and you gather them up, don't go back over those trees another time and say, "I want to get every last olive." Just leave all that stuff that's still up there. Let the sojourner and the widows and the orphans have that. Same with your vineyard, your grapes, and so on. But you see the way that the Lord was careful to tell Israelite landowners to leave a provision for the poorer ones and the ones who didn't have the same means of subsistence. That's what you have in Ruth chapter 2. Here comes Ruth, who came back with Naomi to Israel, to Judah. Naomi's an elderly widow now. Ruth is the younger widow, but they don't have any means of subsistence, apparently. And Ruth says, "I want to go out and I'm going to glean after the harvesters during barley harvest to see what leavings I can pick up." One writer has compared it to trying to collect aluminum cans, you know, in order to get the deposits or the money from them. That's okay maybe for a special project, but if you're trying to make a living out of it, it's pretty slim pickings. But that was what had to be done. Ruth went out to glean after the harvesters during the barley harvest in order to get at least some food for herself and Naomi. Now, Ruth chapter 2 takes place in a certain kind of location. As we mentioned last week with Ruth 1, the main scene is on the road. Chapter 2, the scene is in the field. It almost all takes place in the barley field. And the writer himself doesn't tell you all that much. Oh, once in a while he chimes in and so on. But basically, you get everything that you receive from conversations. It's from what people say to one another in chapter 2. Most of the book of Ruth is that way. So you have to eavesdrop. You have to overhear what people are saying in order to pick up what it is that the Lord God may want you as his people today to know about himself. So what does this scene in the field teach us about the Lord our God? There are several ways you could get at it, but this, I think, is the main thrust. It's trying to say to you that the Lord is both interesting and gracious in providing for his people. The Lord is both interesting and gracious in providing for his people. Well, if that's the case, how does he provide, or what does he provide, as the text is before us? Well, one thing, first, he provides providential circumstances. Providential circumstances. You see it in verses 1 to 3. Ruth said, I want to go out and glean after the harvesters. And Naomi said, go ahead, my daughter. And so it says in verse 3 that she went and came and gleaned in the field after the harvesters. And she just happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, Elimelech was Naomi's, Ruth's mother-in-law, former husband who had died. And the writer already said in verse 1 of chapter 2, he was trying to prime your interest. He said, now Naomi did have this relative who was pretty well healed and pretty well set, a very prominent fellow by the name of Boaz. And then your ears begin to prick up when it says, and she just happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. You see, the fields were large tracts around the town, and there were certain parts of those tracts that were designated as fields belonging to certain landowners, and Ruth happened to be in the one belonging to Boaz. That's just one of those scrawny details that doesn't seem to amount to anything, but when you look back later, you will see that everything hung on that. Interesting. Providential circumstances. The Lord does it again and again, it seems. Those things that don't seem to matter, and you don't think anything about them, and then you see, aha, it was all part of his provision. Providential circumstances. Now, you may be a little disappointed. In fact, some of your translations read something like, she chanced to be in the field. It's not, the writer is not supporting a view of chance in the technical sense. It's that the idea, she just happened. And you say, well, isn't everything under God's control? Yes. Well, why didn't he say so? Well, because it's not so exciting. We don't need, do we, to have the writer tell us everything? We don't have to have him say, now the Lord God had ordained that she should come to the field that belonged to Boaz, and in fact she did that, etc. Why not just say, she happened. She just happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. And kindle your curiosity. And surely, if you know this God, you know that he works in such exciting and subtle ways. And you get the point. He's not saying it was just a matter of chance, but he's expecting you to understand that the living God is directing these scrawny little details. Now, it's very difficult for us, you know, to sometimes illustrate that. That is, that something seems to happen is just a little circumstance, and yet there's a plan behind it. It's hard to do that with human illustrations because it always seems to play into the idea of manipulation or something like that, and that's not what is involved here. But perhaps to give a taste, an analogy might be something like this. You may have a newlywed couple, maybe been married about 6 months or a year, and they're at one of those episodes, get-togethers, where they're supposed to tell how they met and all that sort of thing. Well, they were in college when they met, so the story goes. And this fellow used to go to his part-time job walking down through campus, and he didn't have a car, so he had to walk. He left plenty ahead of time so he'd get there. Well, there happened to be this co-ed that would at the same time almost always see him when she came out of her dormitory, went to her car in order to drive to her part-time job somewhere else. And she was hoping that he would take an interest in her. She said hi to him every time, but he never seemed to notice that, and so on. And so, finally, one day he came by, and he happened to see that she had a flat tire on her car. The left front tire was flat. He knew she was in distress, and so he offered to change the tire for her. Well, one thing led to another, as those things will tend to do. And he says, that's how we met. That's how it all started. Just happened. But what if that girl says, no, it didn't just happen. You see, somehow I could never get your attention. And so I knew that since we overlapped time-wise in that little schedule almost every day, I went out and took the valve stem and screwed it out of that tire and let all the air out, and then I screwed the valve stem back in and put the valve cap on so that there would be a flat tire, and I would be standing there, and you would come by, and I just happened to have a flat tire, and so on. That's how, you see, there can sometimes be something that looks like it's just one of those circumstances, and yet there can be a plan behind it. Now, it's a purely imaginary story, in case you're wondering. But you see the thrust of it. There are these sorts of things. She just happened to be in the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And yet there was a plan behind it. You say, I don't see the living God doing that sort of thing in my life. I don't. Well, of course you don't. God doesn't make everything he does obvious. He doesn't blow the trumpet in the synagogues or holler at the street corners telling you what he's doing ahead of time. You may discover it later, but that's in looking back. God is far more subtle than you think. You see, it's one of those scrawny little details that explains, for instance, why John Calvin ever went to Geneva. You see, he had to leave France in the early, sometime there in the 1500s, the early 1500s, and because of persecution, he had to get out. He wanted to go to Strasbourg or perhaps to Basel in order to lead a quiet life of study and writing. But you see, Francis I and Charles V were having another war, and the roads were clogged with war material, and Calvin couldn't make a straight beeline to Strasbourg or to Basel. So he had to take a detour to the south and come over to Switzerland. He hoped to get to Lausanne that day, but he couldn't. He could only get to Geneva. And that's another story, but he never left Geneva that next morning. It was because of a detour in the road that Calvin had to take that he ended up quite just happened in Geneva, where he would be instrumental in deepening and broadening and solidifying the work of the Protestant Reformation. But it was just one of those little details. You need to be alive to that. As I say, you'll see these things in retrospect, usually not ahead of time. But you know, it ought to tell you something about the way your God provides for you. And it is this. I think you can say many things about the Lord our God. And sometimes we can say that we complain to him and complain to him about him. But you know, one thing I've never been able to say about him, I've never been able to say that he's boring. The Lord is interesting and gracious in providing for his people. Providential circumstances, watch for them. Secondly, you see that there is here, especially in verses 5 through 13, amazing kindness that the Lord provides, amazing kindness. Boaz comes out there in verse 5 and talks to his foreman, and he says, "Who's that girl?" It's not that he was romantically interested or something like that. He was apparently an older man. He always calls Ruth my daughter. In fact, in chapter 3, he's quite surprised that she would, at that point, would even want him to marry her and so on. But that's ahead of the story. He's just asking for information from his foreman. He says, "Oh, she's that Moabitess girl that came back with Naomi, you know, from the country of Moab." Okay. And he said, we don't know how to translate verse 7 exactly. It's a bit difficult. But she either had labored a long time. She asked permission to glean behind the harvesters. And then it may be that she had worked so long from morning until the present time and just now was resting a little bit in a shelter in the field there. Or it could mean that she came and she's been waiting, waiting for permission from the boss, Boaz, in order to glean among the sheaves or the bundles. It may have been that she wanted extra permission, not just to come along with the rest of the crowd trying to gather up what was left, but she wanted special permission as a sort of favored gleaner status to be a little closer to the harvesters in their work so that she might get a little bit more. In any case, Boaz addresses her in verse 8 and 9, And he tells her, not only does she have permission, but he says, you must stay. You should stay in my field. You should stay with my working girls here. And I've instructed the young fellows not to bother you. And not only that, but if you get thirsty, go over there to the thermoses there. You know, they called them water jars then. And drink your fill. What provision, what kindness. And in that amazing kindness, Ruth is overcome and she falls to her face and she bows herself to the ground in verse 10. And she says, why have I found grace in your eyes to notice me since I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner? Amazing kindness. You see, Boaz just didn't say to her, look, have you been to the immigration service? Do you have an Israelite social security number? Do you have a work permit? And so on. Do you have your paperwork? Oh, no. There was just this kindness that he showed her over and above what she could ever have expected. And she was overwhelmed because she had no claim on that in light of her foreign status. Well, you notice what Boaz says. He said, I've heard everything about you. I've heard what you've done for your mother-in-law since you've come back from the land of Moab. In fact, he says in verse 11, I've heard how you left your father and your mother in the land of your relatives and you came to a people you had not known before. If you look at verse 11 in our chapter and compare it to Genesis 12, verse 1, it almost sounds like Abraham when the Lord said, go by yourself from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I will show you. That's what Boaz said Ruth did. She's gone from she went from her place and from her people into an unknown situation. She was a disciple of faithful Abraham, you might say. And he appreciates that. And for that reason, he asks and says, may Yahweh, Israel's God, repay you fully for your work. That kindness. Now you notice the effect. Ruth can't get over it. In verse 13, it comes out again. She says, I have found grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. And you have spoken to the heart of your maidservant. Usually translated something like spoken kindly, but I like the literal Hebrew. You have spoken to the heart of your maidservant. You see what Ruth received here. She just didn't receive permission to glean. She received kindness. Can you imagine what that would be like? To a foreign woman who came into a strange land, this is the first note of kindness of anything that has been said to Ruth in the book. I mean, Naomi said a few things before this, but after Ruth's arrival, here was one man who showed her kindness and wasn't ashamed to speak it to her. And it overwhelmed her. She wasn't just tolerated, she was provided for. She was appreciated. She was cared for by Boaz's provisions here. Amazing kindness. Now I want you to notice in verse 13 what it was in particular that moved Ruth to this reaction that so overwhelmed her. It was the way Boaz spoke. For you have comforted me and have spoken to the heart of your maidservant. It was the words of Boaz. Those same words are the same language, the verb for comfort here, and this expression, speak to the heart of, is something that is also in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. So what? Well, the point is that in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, those are the instructions that God gives through Isaiah the prophet to the prophets who will come down the line in Israel when Israel has undergone God's judgment and chastisement and have suffered. And they are his instructions to those prophets and how they are to speak to his disheartened people Israel. And what does he say? Advent time. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity has been paid for. You see it? It was part of the instruction of God to his prophets among his suffering people that they were to comfort his people. They were to speak to their heart. They were to reflect the kindness of God toward his people in their difficulty. You see, this is larger than just one man, Boaz, speaking kindly to Ruth here. This is something that the living God wants all his people to have. He wants them to hear the kindness of his own words toward them. You see, that's why we have the authority to preach grace from the pulpit in the teaching and preaching ministry of a church. Now, I'm not saying that there should never be criticism or there should never be correction. That's part of the teaching of the Word of God. And if you go to a church, and if Asquith is that church, if you go to a church and you never hear a word of correction, you never hear a word of judgment, you never hear a word of criticism from the Scriptures about your life, it's never put under the searchlight of God's Word, then there's something phony about that. But you see, it's not just the obligation of God's Word and of the preaching and teaching ministry of a church to afflict the comfortable, but it also needs to comfort the afflicted. You see, the sort of Boaz situation made large. In other words, part of what the living God wants to happen in the preaching and teaching of a church is that comfort be communicated to God's people. That somehow they receive the kindness and hear the kindness of God's voice in his word. And why is that so essential? I'll tell you why. Because whenever you come into a worship service for whatever you may think of a given church, in this church in particular, for all its faults and for all the sins of its people and all the messes we're in, there are people who come to worship their God who are just barely holding on. And they're all through the place. And they need, not that they don't sometimes need to hear the criticism and the instruction of God's word and the correction of it, but they need to hear the kindness of God's voice, not just Boaz, but his word and its kindness and grace to them in their loneliness and affliction. You see, that's why in Isaiah 50, verse 4, when the Lord was speaking of the way the Messiah would minister when he came, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, said that God instructed him in how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Do you get the point? It's strange, isn't it? That the Messiah, that the Lord, sustains his people with a word, with the kindness of his voice. That's why I hope that you hear not just Boaz and Ruth here, but I hope that you are overcome also as you perhaps hear preaching or teaching, or as you hear and read the Scriptures for yourself, you hear the kindness and the voice of your God. Haven't you heard it? Haven't you been in Exodus 3 and you hear this kind God say, I have seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. Haven't you heard him speaking to you in Isaiah 46, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. Haven't you heard the amazing kindness of your God speaking grace to you? Then thirdly, you have here the gift of tangible security. Tangible security. I want to pick up on verse 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, may Yahweh reward your work, and may you receive full wages from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now there's that picture of security. She has come to seek refuge under Yahweh's wings. Now, you might say, but God doesn't have wings. Yes, we know that. But you don't stumble at that. Sometimes people think, oh, all this figurative language, hey, this is much better, much clearer than some other stuff. If you want him to put it in plain prose, It really wouldn't be that attractive, would it? Who would want to hear Boaz saying something like, you have come to the Lord where you are seeking your comprehensive protection and your intimate security in your current existential situation? Leaves you kind of cold, you know? But if you hear him say, you've come to Yahweh and you're taking refuge under his wings, you get the picture, right? It's that picture of the mother bird or whatever who protects her little ones under her wings. There's an ultimate sense, you know, in which God has done that for us. I told you about that once before, of J. Edwin Hartle, a pastor in Minnesota, who went out to visit one of his farmers who had suffered the burning of his barn. Everything had burned down. Hay had been brought in. It was too wet, and it, you know, started a fire. The barn burned down. And they were walking around the barn there as the farmer bemoaned his circumstances. And he was so disgusted that he saw a little hump there ahead. And he said, oh, no, even the barn hen is dead. And with his boot, he kicked the form in anger and frustration, and both he and the pastor were surprised when out from under that roasted clump came three little chicks that started running around where their mother had been. You see, it was the mother hen that placed her chicks under her wings and protected them from death, even though she herself suffered death. And there's a sense, there's an ultimate sense in which God places his people under his wings so that in the cross of Calvary, God himself, the person of his Son, suffered that judgment and that death, and we were placed under the wings of Calvary. And we live, though he died. But you don't have that ultimate kind of under his wing protection here. What Boaz is speaking of is that Yahweh, Israel's God, he is hoping, he is trusting that as Ruth has come to place herself under the wings of his protection, so he will reward her and she will see his goodness. The thing that I want you to see here is that in this chapter, Boaz reflects God's protecting character. For instance, in verse 9 and again in verse 22, the one already referred to, one of the things that Boaz said to Ruth, I've ordered my young men not to bother you. Verse 9. Everything wasn't ideal, you know, around Bethlehem. And this could be a dangerous thing. It was one thing for Ruth and Naomi to get back from the country of Moab safely to Judah and to Bethlehem. But there were risks to be taken for this girl, this young widow alone. And Boaz made provision, at least in his field and in his territory, that she was not to be bothered by the young fellows. And Naomi said that in verse 22. She says, it's good that you stay with his harvesters and his maiden girls, lest you be abused in someone else's field. Protection. Boaz granted a tangible kind of security. You see, here is Yahweh, Israel's God. And Ruth has come under his wings, as it were. And Boaz not only wishes that she find security with him, but he himself gives her a sample, a taste, a reflection of that security in the protection that he himself orders in his own field. It's important, you know, that we, as God's people, be able, so far as we can, to reflect his character. Boaz refers to Yahweh as the protecting God to whom Ruth has come. And then he demonstrates something of that protection in the way he treats her. He's reflecting the character of his God. Doesn't always have to do with some protecting kind of thing. The point is that in order to be consistent, we need to make, in one sense, the character of our God tangible to others, to reflect it accurately. When we don't reflect it accurately, that distorts the character of God. Of the God we profess. There were in the 1870s a number of speakers in the Congress, House of Representatives and the Senate, who sometimes were called sledgehammer orators. They weren't the fellows with the most finesse, but they had a way of making their point. One of these, I don't know what his name was making a point one day in trying to refute and refuting the opposition, whoever had spoken against an issue. And his words were something like this, addressing the chairman of the meeting. He said, "But, Mr. President, can it be did? I say, can it be did?" And then he allowed a few moments of eloquent silence in case anyone wanted to speak to suggest that it could be did. And no one did. And so he said, "I tell you, Mr. President, it cannot be did." And he hit the desk so the inkwell jumped around. He said, "It cannot be did." Now, it was apparently perfectly right. Let's grant him that. The problem is, though he may have been correct in his argument, the way in which he went about it with his grammar tended to negate the effectiveness. It's just something that jars you a bit there. Why couldn't he have said, "Can it be done?" You know, but he didn't. It's important that in the manner in which we conduct ourselves, we don't negate and distort the character of God, whatever it may be. In Boaz and Ruth's case, Boaz showed Ruth a sample of God's character and the security he gave to her. It may be in some other way, but we need to be careful to faithfully reflect the character of our God, lest we distort him before the eyes of others. Now there is a fourth gift or provision that he makes here, and that is restored hope. Restored hope. I direct your attention to verses 19 to 23, and particularly to verse 20. Well, Naomi knew something was going on. It was unusual. When Ruth came home with almost an ephah of barley, now that's between a half and three-fifths of a bushel probably, she knew something was going on that was unusual. In fact, she did not know what we know from verse 16, that Boaz sort of conspired about this. He told his workers that they should even pull out grain from the bundles that they were assembling and just sort of carelessly leave it so that Ruth could pick it up. So he sort of stacked the deck in her favor. And she comes home with three-fifths of a bushel of barley. You just didn't get that by going out, you know, and gathering up what gleanings you could behind the harvest. So Naomi knew that something unusual had happened. When she found out who it was, or where it was, that Ruth had worked, she said, "May he be blessed by Yahweh," verse 20, "who has not left or abandoned or forsaken his faithful love with the living and the dead." Her statement there in verse 20 is referring not to Boaz, but to the Lord or Yahweh, that he has not forsaken his faithful love. You can translate it, "he has not left off his faithful love with the living or the dead." Now, that's a very beautiful thing to say, but I think you have to balance it in perspective with what Naomi said in chapter 1. You see, you have chapter 1 of Ruth and chapter 2 of Ruth, and toward the end, Naomi makes significant statements in both. You remember when she came back in chapter 1, and she said to the ladies at the city gate, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me Pleasant, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," etc. That was her statement in chapter 1. Here, at the end of this episode, she says, "May Yahweh be blessed, he has not left off his faithful love to the living or the dead." Interesting to put those two things side by side, is it not? Isn't it true that sometimes you and I know precisely where Naomi stands in chapter 1? "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And we can make that statement. We can make that statement to him. Sometimes we complain about the Lord to the Lord, which is the best way to do it. But that's not all the data, is it? All the considerations are not in. There is also that this Lord has not left off his faithful love. It was Golda Meir in 1948 was traveling in the United States trying to raise funds for the Israeli army, who was fighting various Arab groups in Palestine after the granting of independent status to Israel. And she was quite successful in raising a whole lot of money for the Jewish cause. But she went to Palm Beach, Florida, and she almost faltered. She was there at this occasion, a big dinner, and there were these folks with all their jewels and their furs. And there beyond the banquet room was the moon shining on the water, everything spelled plush. And she was very discouraged as she sipped her coffee at the speaker's table. She thought, these people do not want to hear about suffering and death in Palestine. She was wrong. She spoke to that well-heeled body of people, and from that one meeting, they showed that they did want and did care about suffering and death in Palestine. She raised $1.5 million from that group, enough to buy a winter coat for every soldier in the Israeli army. You see, she didn't have all the data in her initial impression. That's just helpful for us to be able to see that. That sometimes the living God will place you in your circumstances, and your reaction is going to be, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Well, it's very difficult to have all the data when you're down in the slop. And it's very hard to see everything clearly in the darkness. You see, God has this way of restoring hope, of being able to take the one who has said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, and make him or her able to say at another time, Yahweh has not left off his faithful love. Well, I don't know where it will be for you. It's not always in a barley field, you know, that God works. The Father has all sorts of appointed places where he will do his work for you. But I hope that you have seen enough to be able to say, the Lord is both interesting and gracious in providing for his people. There is a hymn that says, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. And we usually sing it as a rousing initial hymn in our worship. We're going to close our worship with it today. It reflects the emphasis of the protection of God's wings over his people. Hymn number 1, stanzas 2 and 3.